This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. I hope you are well. Hope that things are going well in your life and that you sense His presence not only as we gather today, but that you continually sense His presence in your life and that you feel His leadership and direction in your life. If you are our guest this morning, I just want to say a special welcome to you. Thank you for being our guest this morning and want to invite you, if you would like to connect with us, there's a couple of ways you could do that. One, you'll notice that in front of you there's a card that says Connect, and you could fill that card out and drop it off in one of the black boxes on your way out and just let us know that you were here. Maybe put an email on there if you would like to hear from us. If you'd like to sign up for our newsletter, you could do that. Feel under no obligation. We're not just looking to, you know, fill up a bunch of people on our newsletter list. If you would like the newsletter, give us a working email that will be helpful to you. If you don't want the newsletter, you don't hurt my feelings in any way. Don't worry about that. If you would like to make a more direct connection, let me invite you to take that card out to the tent and talk to some folks out there. Ask any questions you would like. We would love the opportunity to do so. Well, we're continuing our series in Luke, Dear Theophilus. And, you know, this morning as we're looking at this, you know, we've been looking through the book of Luke for 9 chapters now. And one of the things that stands out about the Gospel of Luke is the fact that it does have its partnership with the book of Acts, together making up about 60% of the New Testament, the largest part of the New Testament being written by Luke. And in particular, just the driving reason for him writing the book was simply to inform Theophilus of that the things that he had put his faith in, the things that he had hoped in, were not only real, but that they were accurately understood by him. And so giving him the history, but more than the history, the theological understanding, building from the Old Testament. Luke, though his gospel is not the most Jewish of the four gospels, it does build strongly on going to the text from the Old Testament and building a theological framework. And so it is both historical and theological. And oftentimes, as you're reading it, you recognize that his first concern is not with chronology, but with helping you to understand the framework by which one might believe. Now, in this, today we're going to be talking about the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, followed by Jesus' revelation about his forthcoming death and glorification, as well as the coming of his rule and reign, but then the dramatic illustration of his transfiguration and the Father's declaration, which becomes a dramatic pivot point here in the Gospel of Luke, as it does in all of the synoptic Gospels. We're going to talk a little bit about that, of the point that it serves. But with all of that said, we've got a lot to cover, so we're going to get right to it. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. If you're using a phone or tablet, please let me invite you to set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have, the one in your lap. Just always my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Now it happened that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, he himself must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he had was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake when they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing of what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Apologize, I keep grabbing the bottle of water, but I'm feeling a little dry this morning. Well, it's a very interesting moment when you think about it. So here's Jesus praying, apparently quietly by himself, over to one side or whatever. But he's in proximity to the disciples when he interrupts his prayer and asks them, Who do people say that I am? I don't know what prompted that specifically, if the Father had put that question on his heart, if there was something in his conversation with the Father that he had become suddenly aware of something. But one of the things that I know is if you read through the Gospels, any one of them, you often find that Jesus kept his identity somewhat veiled. And he does so specifically because he has a very short window of time in which he must not only proclaim the message of his coming and of the coming of the kingdom and the rule and reign of God, but he also has to equip these disciples and prepare them. And one of the things that you and I can easily understand in that is that as we're looking at the disciples, right up until the end, you and I get the idea that they don't seem really ready. You know, they have spent 3 years with him continually, and yet even as they're coming to the conclusion, the disciples seem a little bit caught in like a deer in the headlights every time they hear about his ascension, his glorification. Of course, they are captured in those moments where they go are sent out and do the things that Jesus did and said. And even as they're doing it, and the Holy Spirit is working through them, they seem to be struggling with the whole aspect and wondering, and Jesus has to refocus them as to what is important in those moments. And so as this is continuing, there's this moment of clarification here that Jesus is asking for. Who do they say I am? And if you are following along through the Gospel of Luke, though his identity is veiled, it's also somewhat of an open secret. You know, it's one of these things that's kind of whispered but rarely confessed. I could even go back to the very beginning of Luke when he is in his hometown and he reads to them from Isaiah 62 and says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, he's telling them, but always in veiled terms and never openly explained or confessed. So now, here he is through prayer. He discerns that the time has come to press these disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" Now, the statements of the crowd are pretty telling. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old has arisen. Now, those statements fit in with the popular traditions of the Jews about Messiah based on the great seal of the prophets from Deuteronomy chapter 18. In fact, the great seal of the prophets is the same passage that Muslims will quote to say that Muhammad is the final prophet. They will quote that from Deuteronomy and reference that as the seal, the sign of the last great prophet who, when Moses was speaking of it, was historically speaking of Joshua. He was talking about Joshua taking over and saying that Joshua would do the same kinds of things that he had done, even some greater miracles than that. And as you and I look through, even though we tend to focus on Moses, if you look at the miracles of Caleb, every bit equally as impressive, Joshua, every bit equally as impressive. He leads the people. In fact, even his leadership becomes so synonymous with Israel that as you and I read in Joshua, one of the things that it's hard to tell whether he's talking about Joshua doing it or Israel doing it, and that's because his name and his leadership becomes synonymous with the whole nation. They just equate one as the other because of his great leadership that he exhorted among the people. And so Joshua becomes kind of this symbolic future, a proclamation of what the great seal of a prophet would look like. And isn't it interesting that the name Joshua and the name Jesus are both the Hebrew name Yeshua? It's the same name, exactly the same name, and it literally means Savior. And so there's this whole picture, idea of Jesus and Joshua being of the same cloth. And so we have the historical reality of Joshua, but then we have that is all throughout all the messianic verses, what we call the manifold understanding of Scripture. And so when we talk through Isaiah, in fact, this year for Advent, I'm going to spend all of our time in Isaiah, sometimes touted as the fifth gospel. And we're going to look at the historical first and then the manifold understanding. So historical, the events that happened in the time and place and history of the one that's speaking it, and then the manifold, the many unfoldings of those things that point toward Messiah and who Messiah was to be. And in this case, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22, Moses speaking of his historical successor, the people understood that this was also pointing toward the Messiah, toward the new Exodus, if you will. They've had one Exodus under the leadership of Moses and through Joshua enter into the promised land. But there's a new Exodus that's coming where the people will be once again liberated, but this time liberated from sin and death. And so the expectation is that another Joshua, the true great seal of the prophets will come and lead the people into this final deliverance once and for all, in which Yeshua will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Master over all. So it's not surprising then that the people, having been taught this their whole lives, would begin to whisper these very same things. There's the question about who John the Baptist is and what his role was, and then his beheading. And so there's some question, has John the Baptist come back to life and now is supernaturally empowered to proclaim and to make ready the way of the Lord? Another passage that has been spoken of from Isaiah, specifically regarding the Messiah. There's some who are talking about Elijah, and that would be simply because as you look, there have been these two periods, although there are miracles all throughout the Old Testament. There are two great periods of miracle. First, it will be Moses and Joshua, followed by Elijah and Elisha, and this characteristic nature of how that they move in power and the signs and the wonders that accompany them. And one might even point out to the fact that there's Jesus and then the apostles, right? And so there's almost this kind of mirror picture of things happening there. And in particular, Elijah was taken up into heaven by a chariot. I want you to notice something. Moses dies and nobody sees him die. In fact, if you go to the book of Jude, it talks about that the archangel Michael and the devil were arguing over the body of Moses. And then it says, and not even the archangel Michael dared to pronounce a railing judgment against Satan, but only said, the Lord rebuke you. This one's for free. It is not your place. Let me warn you. I know it's catchy to say things like to hell with the devil and order the devil around and stuff in spiritual warfare teachings. It's not biblical.
Right. Amen.
If the archangel Michael would not speak disrespectfully to Satan, you better check yourself. I'm not saying he's equal to God or anything like that. He is not. He's a created being, but he is still a prince. Angels in the Bible are terrifying. They don't look like little baby butt cherubs on your Valentine's Day card. When you read through the scripture, people faint. They fall down like dead men in the presence of angels. So, check yourself. That one's for free. So here's the thing, is that in this whole context, right, is that there's the whole thing where Moses is not seen. Instead, he goes up on the mountain, looks over to the promised land, and then the archangel Michael takes his body. Then you got Elijah. Elijah has his battle with the prophets of Baal. They wipe out all these prophets, fire from heaven. It's impressive, right? And then what does he do? Jezebel goes, I'm going to get you. And he goes, oh no. And he runs away. And then God gives him a piece of Johnny cake, and he runs even further. And in the midst of all of this, the powerful, the mighty prophet Elijah has to come to this, like, check that God is still God and that he's not overcome by his circumstances. But in it, here's the thing, Elijah's not up for it, and the Lord has mercy on him and sweeps him up in his chariot, sends a chariot for him, and the body of Elijah is taken away. So you got the great prophet Moses, followed by Joshua, you got Elijah, followed by Elisha, and you can imagine how the rumor mill gets. Do people talk in rumors at church? No. There's no such thing as religious rumors, right? But anyhow, so the rumor mill gets going, and here's the thing. They are thinking about Moses and that great seal of the prophet, and they're talking about these things. That they're also bringing into it the whole thing of Elijah and Elisha, and there's this expectation. Well, Moses was carried away, and Elijah was carried away, and so maybe the great seal of the prophets is actually one of them coming back. Maybe it's the Lord bringing them back. It doesn't say anything. You know, we don't know the virgin. I don't know how that all works. And so there's all these things swirling around. There is a lot of mystery. There's a lot of innuendo. There's a lot of implied things. But here's the deal, is that they're trying to understand it. And they've been hearing about this for a long time. So Jesus comes on the scene, starts doing these things, and everybody goes, you know what that looks like, right? It looks a lot like Moses and Joshua, and a lot like Elijah and Elisha. And now we've got Jesus and his apostles, and I kind of see a pattern forming. And so they're talking about it with one another. And Jesus asked the question, who do the crowds say that I am? And so he's telling you, this is in theology called the Moses Elijah Revividus. So now you are all duly educated. You have know all about the Moses Elijah Revividus. Don't you feel important? Okay, so then Jesus asked them, but who do you say? Now, let's be clear. I don't think Jesus had any doubts about what they were thinking. I'm certain Jesus had no doubts about who he was. But isn't that kind of the tipping point when people are willing to say something out loud? Like if you watch a dating couple, right? And like everybody else knows that they're in love. But nobody's said, I love you yet. And so everybody's trying to decide, not everybody, the two of them are trying to decide when and who is going to be the first to say it. Because once you say it, there's no going back. It's the tipping point in the relationship. And either the other person's going to look at you and say, I love you, or they're going to be silent and there is going to be an awkwardness the rest of the evening through dinner. It's the tipping point. When will someone say it? And so for the first time, in this moment, there isn't just marveling at Jesus' authority. There is the confession of his identity. Peter stands up and says, you are the Messiah of God. Other Gospels tell us that Jesus even goes so far as to respond to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. He's telling him that only by the Spirit of God could you make that confession. It's the tipping point. Here they were in front of him, and they were willing to say it aloud in front of him and as well as one another. It is the I love you moment. It's the tipping point. Notice, too, no one's denying Peter's conviction. And when this happens, everything in the Gospel of Luke shifts. From here, Galilee's crowds to Jerusalem's cross, the whole narrative bends towards the mission that only the Son of God can accomplish. And notice that the disciples all are in expectation. And that it's in all three Gospels of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only John doesn't. John just does his own thing entirely. We're not sure about... No, I'm kidding. In the case of Mark, it is literally the physical center of the book. Half of the book leads up to this point, and the other half of the book is all spent on the last week of Jesus. 3 years, 1 week. I'd say it's significant, wouldn't you? In the case of Matthew and Luke, it occupies a central point in a change in the whole vibe. In this case, we have a lot of the Gospel of Luke to go. So he wants very early on, not chronologically, but very early on, to punctuate that everything from here is with this clear understanding of who Jesus is, and to create a sense of urgency through the whole rest of the text. This is the mission. There is no other purpose. There is no other point. There is nothing else to be learned, really, other than backing this up. This is what we do. It is the tipping point. It is who we are. It's our identity. It's everything. It all centers on this one point. Jesus is the Messiah of God. Now, up to this point, we've watched Luke's progression. Over the last couple of weeks, in particular, we've talked about the authority of Jesus and then watched the passing of the baton and the sending of the 12 that we talked about. Now, there is this culmination in the confession of who Jesus is, and the logical conclusion is, if Jesus can not only heal, and he does, and do all that Moses did, and he did, but unlike Moses, he can do something that nobody else has done. He can give his authority to whomever he wants. He can give, he can impart the Holy Spirit. So he's not just a prophet, but he is the divine Son of God. And that is when he makes his big request. He's not, see, really trying to tell them or warn them about what's to come, his death and resurrection, his triumph over death. That's often how we center it, but that's really not the point. See, the real point is how he follows that up. He speaks of his death and life, and then he says to the disciples, "And yours will be the same." See, if the point is mission, and if he's done everything to this point to get to this point, if the reason he came, according to John, is because the love of the Father was such that he sent his one and only unique Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life, then the entire point, the entire mission, everything about this is supposed to be about that. It's about bringing people into the kingdom. It's about exposing people to the kingdom. It's about them encountering God in the flesh. And then he says to them, and the way this is achieved is, I will lay down my life for you, and you ought to do the same. And the whole emphasis for the rest of the book is laying down their lives, and thereby in effect, saying, the point is, you, if you are a follower of Jesus, you. But his call to his disciples is, give your lives. Because this is what all authority in heaven and earth really means. It means that Jesus has the right, the authority, the permission, all the above. And so when we confess that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, what we're saying is Jesus has the right to ask me any and everything without limit. My life is yours. I am a nickel in your pocket. Spend me as you will. So he's not warning them about what's to come. I mean, it serves that in a secondary sense, if you will. But what he's really saying is, will you deny yourselves and take up your cross? And then let me point this out. When Jesus spoke about his death, was he speaking metaphorically? There's some that would argue that. There was the whole Gnostics, one of the largest apostate movements in early Christianity. He didn't really mean that, it's just metaphorical. To this day, Islam teaches that it was just metaphor, that Jesus never really laid down his life. That's what Islam teaches. But Christianity, the Bible, teaches that he literally, physically, actually laid down his life. He let himself be killed for the sake of our sins and for our salvation. So let me ask you this. Did the disciples then just follow him metaphorically? Did the disciples all just go on and kind of spiritually follow Jesus and tell other people, you know, it's just kind of this warm, fuzzy feeling you get deep in your heart, you know, just like the little girl, you know, I got Big Bird on my underwear and Jesus in my heart. Is that really all it is? You just need a little Jesus in your heart. Dying to self just means I don't get the Corvette I wanted. Dying to self means I get a smaller house instead of the bigger house. Dying to self means, well, I feel embarrassed when somebody asks me to take my Bible off my desk. Dying to self means maybe the person I voted for doesn't get an office. Is that what it means for you and I to die to self? It's just metaphorical. You and I aren't actually being asked to lay down our lives. Because here's what I know is when Jesus spoke of his own death, it certainly wasn't metaphorical, was it? And when he told the disciples to do the same, that they literally gave their lives for the sake of the call. Even John, who lives to a ripe old age, does so after great suffering on the Isle of Patmos. If you ever want to just take and look up some pictures of what the Isle of Patmos looks like even today, now that they've even built a village on it. But just look at that island when it had no buildings on it and think about what it would be like to be exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And then, since all of your friends died about 40 years ago that you walked with Jesus with, you spend the rest of your life basically without anyone to celebrate you or your triumphs or to remember with you those walks. You only have these stories to tell to those who hear it as past tense, something that happened a long time ago, and you spend the rest of your life just pouring yourself out. Does that sound like metaphorically dying to self? I'm just wondering. And so, please, I beg of you, don't just make this metaphorical. Please, don't kid yourself and water it down into some kind of comfortable consumer version where you just find it difficult sometimes or embarrassing to be a follower of Jesus. See, what you and I are being called into, what's going to happen now through the whole rest of the book of Luke is he is driving one single message. This is the mission. This is what we do. This is who we are. And we give everything, everything for it. Because if all authority in heaven and earth is true, and that's what he used to call them, it is also what he uses to call us. In the same manner he spent himself, so he says, spend yourself for the sake of the world. That's what family resemblance means. Because God withheld nothing, not even his own son. And that same son calls us to withhold nothing. It's a whole pattern. The father says, withhold nothing. The son says, withhold nothing. Those who come under his influence and become part of the family of God lay down everything and withhold nothing. And so he just asks you for one thing. Everything. Luke spent three chapters proving that Jesus had all authority and that he's God, so that when it comes to this ask, that you wouldn't have to wonder if it was metaphorical. That when it came to this ask, you would put your life in Jesus' hands because you believe that he is the author of life and has every right to ask. And then, as if to confirm Peter's confession, Jesus takes him and a handful up to the mountain. And there is, he's praying and they're sleeping. There seems to be a pattern. You ever notice that? Disciples always seem to be napping when they should be praying. I don't guess anybody here has ever had a problem with that. And the heaven breaks open just as Peter wakes up and sees all this going on and goes, wow, this is cool. We are on the mountaintop and we are seeing some cool stuff, man. Like, woo-hoo! Like, this is wow! And so in the midst of wow and this is cool, Peter grabs hold of his foot and inserts it in his mouth, which is why he's the patron saint of all type A people like me. And then the Father speaks. This is my son. Notice who's there present again. Moses and Elijah, remember that fancy thing I told you about the Moses, Elijah, Revivitus? See, you guys are getting so educated, you just don't know what to do here. And he answers the crowd, and he tells the disciples, not Moses, not Elijah, my son. That's who the Messiah is. It's not redo number three. It's not that Moses has come back from the grave. It's not that Elijah has come back from the grave. It's that my son will come back from the grave, and when he does, he comes back in triumph, and he will be the glory of the Lord that will be over the earth, and his kingdom, his rule, and his reign will be forever. This is my son. It's divine stamp of approval. And so what Peter said in faith is now thundered from heaven. Because the God who has all authority and the Son of God who is like him. And so it's only fitting for us to ask. What does God want from us? Now, Peter, hoof and mouth disease and all, wants to freeze the moment, build monuments. God doesn't want memorials. He wants disciples. See, the mountain's a glimpse, but the mountain's not a dwelling place. Glory isn't meant to be remembered. Glory is supposed to be a place that we live out of to propel us into mission. And what I want you to see is that Peter, who had been sent out, Peter, who was a firsthand witness of the miracles of Jesus, Peter, who had seen 5,000 people fed from virtually nothing, lost his perspective in a mountaintop experience and wanted to memorialize that, wanted to spend the rest of his life celebrating that, tending to monuments. He was transfixed on the high of the encounter. And in doing so, he forgot the mission. He forgot about the call to die to self. He forgot because the mountaintop is so mesmerizing. And you know what we love best about mountaintops? They don't require anything of us. We can just get our church on and have mountaintop experiences. Isn't that often how we measure whether it was a good Sunday or not? Did we hit the mountaintop? Did we get enough of Holy Spirit goosebumps? Is that the measure? And if Peter, who in every way ought to know better, I'm just wondering, could you and I lose our way and forget that it's not about this, but that this is meant to prepare us for mission and to be the people of God on mission day by day? That God didn't call us to gather for the sake of gathering. He didn't pour out His Spirit upon us in worship so that we could memorialize His power and presence, or even to wallow in it, but to be sent by it. That's why the Father thundered right in the middle of Peter's plans. This is my son. Listen to him. It's as if he's saying, follow him down the mountain. Follow him into the cross. Follow him into the world. And church, through the course of church history, Peter's not the only one who got to the mountaintop and forgot the mission. Peter isn't the only one who went to the mountaintop and wanted to stay. Peter wasn't the only one who wanted to enshrine his religious experience. Maybe even build denominations around it. See, because we're not called to build edifices and memorials. We are called to build bridges, to pray for the sick, to cast out the demons, to lead the lost, to bear the family resemblance, to demonstrate the rule and reign of God through our very own lives. And so the confession of Peter and the call to take up the cross, the glimpse of glory on the mountaintop, all point to one truth. The kingdom does not advance through spectators or half-commitments. It advances when disciples lay down their lives and step out in faith and live as if Jesus really is Lord. So the kingdom won't advance through our comfort, but only through our surrender. And so the question is, will you take up a call, not just to believe, not just to have a little Jesus in my heart, but to follow? Follow him to carry his light into dark places and then make disciples who do the same. Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? I would say that the question for you and I today is not just with our lips, but with our lives. What are we saying about him? When people watch you, when they see your life, would they conclude that you have died to yourself for the sake of the mission? When they see the way that you spend your time, your money, your energy, what picture of Jesus would they walk away with from your life? See, here's the thing. You don't know it, but you're already preaching. Your life is preaching a message all about Jesus. And people are listening to the message and concluding a whole lot about Jesus. Maybe even surprised when they find out that you know Jesus. I hope that's not true. But for you and I, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I show Jesus to actually be Lord and Messiah and one worth giving everything for? Or does it point to something less? Less than that. Less than the message and the mission. I believe Jesus is not asking you metaphorically but personally to give him everything, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. That he is asking you to let your life preach to the world that he is the Son of God. Let's stand together. Holy Spirit of God, we know that you're always with us, that you dwell in the heart and life of every believer. And yet, We ask that you would manifest your presence now and move among us in our hearts and our minds in this moment. That you would fill us full to overflowing with your presence. And that you would make an invitation. That you would point within us to the things that are Lord over our lives, to the things that are most valuable. And Lord, if it be anything less than you, that you would invite us to make a change, to make the most important change. And that the identity of our lives and of this church might be this one thing. That your will is done in us. Let us be a people whose lives are surrendered, who have found it of great value to die to ourselves and to live for Christ alone. Might that be the environment that we raise our children in so that our children catch the fire, that our children wouldn't have to go off to college and ask questions about faith because they would find the belly of fire in our hearts and our lives. That they would experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, not just on a Sunday morning in an event, but at the altar of our kitchen table. At the altar of a roadside where we're ministering to people who don't know you. Because we were prompted by you to pull over and to minister to them. At the kitchen table of other people as we brought bread and soup and whatever else to minister to lives that have been broken by tragedy, pain, hardship, sorrow, grief, sickness. And there they heard people pray, not at an altar, but for their neighbors, friends, family, in the mighty name of Jesus, for hope and healing and restoration, for comfort in your presence. That our children would hear your name spoken so sweetly. And never taken in a vain way. God, would you move among us and make us a people who are on mission with Jesus? We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me invite you, if you have any prayer needs this morning, to please come. It could be personal healing, it could be financial stresses, could be any number of things. Or maybe it's about what we've been talking about this morning. Let me invite you to come get some prayer. Prayer team, let me go ahead and invite you to come on up. And God bless you. Hope to see you next week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.